Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much your presence. I don't notice any visitors, but in case I've overlooked one, please know that you're an honored guest. It's good to be gathered together as the house of God in this place, the 8th Street Church. You're an encouragement to me, and I trust and pray and hope that you brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what I teach is in fact the truth. As a gospel preacher, I'm charged to preach the Word. Jesus said that the Word is truth. John 17 and verse 17, "Thus I'm to preach the truth." And truth can be known. We're going to be talking about that this morning. And if I'm not preaching the truth, then I'm doing you no favor, I'm doing myself no favor, and I am not honoring or glorifying our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ by such a pathetic effort. But I want to make sure that what I'm doing is in fact preaching the truth of God's Word, and you would be my friend to make sure that I also do that. We're going to talk this morning about understanding God's truth. Have you ever talked to folks that think that they can't understand the Scriptures? Have you ever talked to people who think that no one can understand the Scriptures? So many people today believe that it is impossible, absolutely and utterly impossible, for you or for me to know what the truth is, or to understand in any way what God's Word says. And the reality of that problem is seen when we consider a number of things, one of which is the argument that some pass off, that official interpreters of the Bible are necessary. Some of those who make this claim try to prove this with Scripture. I find that interesting. Do you not find that odd to say that the Bible can't be understood and we'll prove it by the Scriptures? They're going to try to prove to us by God's Word that we can't understand God's Word. Are they not somehow understanding what they're saying? Why, the very idea. Then some will use 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 to suggest again that it is impossible for us to know what the teaching of God is, and thus the need for special interpreters. There Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." They'll use that text and say it's simply impossible to know what the teaching of God is, and thus we need official interpreters. Well, this text that Peter is writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 is not talking about or dealing with the use of Scripture, but rather its origin. Did it come from the mind of man, or did it come from God Almighty? And among these, there are those that contend that the Bible is open to many false interpretations. Therefore, we need official interpreters, namely priests. And now you know exactly who I'm talking about. They say, we've got to have priests, we've got to have official interpreters because the Bible is open to many false interpretations. I want you to notice who distorts the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Peter there says that we are to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Peter shows that one can be taught the truth, and those who are not taught the truth are distorting the Scriptures. One can be stable on the basis of what the teaching of Scripture is, but there are those that are unstable in that they are in no way concerned with what the teaching of Scripture is, but what they can say about it, and they're unstable and they're causing all kinds of problems. They're causing all kinds of chaos. We don't need official interpreters. We just need to teach these people. We just need to teach them the truth. Another reason we can see the reality of the problem when it comes to understanding the truth of God on the part of those who say that it simply cannot be ascertained. There's no one who can understand the truth, is that leads to the neglect of genuine Bible study. If I don't believe that I can understand the truth, why would I then bother? If I don't believe that it's able for me to know what God would have me to know, or that you could know what God would have you to know, why then bother? Why study whatsoever? Well, there's a reason we study. There's a reason we read the Scriptures. There's a reason that we're here today, because we have an appreciation for the truth of God. And we understand that we are able to understand the will of the Lord. And when we can come to that appreciation, that's going to spawn off some other things. For one, we're going to see that it's going to create an interest in personal Bible study and in organized Bible classes. When I can appreciate that I, in fact, am able to understand the will of the Lord, then I'm going to seek more of it. I'm going to seek to know more of it. I'm going to read it. I'm going to make application of it. And when I know there's a Bible study going on in my area, especially the local church where I'm going to be attending, then I'm going to make those classes. I remember hearing Connie Adams say years ago, and I have almost every time I've talked about Bible study, I've referenced this. He said in a gospel meeting that we had sent for him to hold, where I was preaching at the time, he said, "I'm always amazed at why people will not make it to Bible study." And we're not talking about people that are hindered because of health issues. We're talking about folks that just don't want to go to Bible study. There's something else they'd rather be doing. Whatever that is, there's something else they'd rather be doing. And they may make it to services. They may not, but they might. But they're never going to make it to Bible class. And the reason is not going to be limited to, again, there are acceptable and understandable reasons for that. We're talking about those who just think that they don't need to be a part of that. There's no reason. It's a waste of time. We're not going to put ourselves out to study the Scriptures. We're not going to add that burden and that load to what we've already got going on in life. And they have no excitement about the truth. And I remember hearing Brother Adams say, "I just never hope I get to a place where I know so much truth I don't need to study anymore with brethren." And if we can appreciate that we can, in fact, have the ability and do have the ability to understand the Scriptures, that will promote within us an interest in studying on our own. It will promote within us an interest in being where the Bible is being taught so that we can study with those brethren, especially the local church. It will promote unity, because if I can understand the Scriptures and you can understand the Scriptures, we can come to the unity of the faith. We can, attain to, and we can ascribe to the kind of people that God would have us to be, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 indicates, that we're all to agree that there be no divisions among us. It opens for us the blessings of knowing God's Word. And there is a stark difference in one who knows the Word of the Lord and one who does not, just as there is a stark difference in one who knows the Word of the Lord and accepts the blessings of knowing that, versus one who has no idea whatsoever what those blessings would be if they just only knew what the Word of the Lord said, but they will not apply themselves because they have accepted the idea that man cannot understand God's holy Word. In studying for this lesson through Ephesians chapter 3, there are four particular words that come up in the first 12 verses that, if not repeatedly, are the focal point, at the very least, of what's going on in Ephesians chapter 3. And it will relate to the understanding of God's Word and what we're talking about. One of those words is the word mystery. You're going to read that throughout Ephesians chapter 3. You're going to read it elsewhere in the New Testament as well, but there it's going to come up in Ephesians chapter 3. You're also going to come across the word revelation. Now, there's a systematic flow here. There's mystery, then there's revelation. Then we're going to talk about reading, and we're going to read the idea of understanding. So that's what we're going to deal with this morning in 4 points. We're going to talk about the mystery as it is related here, the revelation, reading, and understanding as we deal with understanding God's truth. Someone says, well, I don't believe the Bible can be understood. And the reason that the Bible can't be understood is the Bible is a mystery. It's just a mystery. What do they mean by it's a mystery? They mean that it can't be understood because mystery is that which is beyond our comprehension. In their minds, that's exactly what they think of the Bible. There are a number of folks who have that view. The odd thing about this is kind of like in our introduction. You know, when we're talking about those that say they know that you can't understand the Scriptures, and yet they'll try to use a Scripture to show that you can't understand the Scripture. Here are these people that are telling us the Bible is a mystery, it cannot be known, and yet they know that it cannot be understood in their minds. They know it can't be understood. That's what they know. While telling you that the Bible is a mystery, and yet they're getting that from somewhere. They're getting it from a faulty understanding of Scripture. But let's talk about mystery for just a moment. Let's look at what Webster says about it. Webster says that a mystery is something not understood or beyond understanding. There are things that are mysteries. They are not understood. They are beyond understanding. We talk about murder mysteries sometimes. Real life murder mysteries where the person who is the culprit, the person who is the antagonist in that respect is unknown. Thus, it remains a mystery. And there's nothing that may lead us to knowing who that is this side of eternity, despite how wonderfully advanced we've become technologically. Another definition Webster gives in a religious context of the term mystery is a religious truth that man can know by revelation alone and cannot fully understand. Here's what he means by that. At least this is what I think he means by that. He's not suggesting in his definition that God is going to specifically reveal to you or specifically reveal to me something that was once a mystery, but now the only way I can understand it is God directly dealing with me. But as we're talking about the revelation of God's will, which we're going to get to in a moment, there's no way for me to know anything the Lord would have me to know if it has not, in fact, been revealed. So a mystery in the religious sense or in the spiritual context would be that truth of God that I can only know by revelation. I cannot fully understand it from the standpoint of trying to ascertain it through purely natural means. Make sense? I'm not suggesting that a man cannot understand the truth. I'm talking about apart from God's intervening, by way of giving the revelation of truth, man could never know the truth. That was something beyond our ability. But now we have the ability to know because God intervened in the matter and thus has revealed the truth. What does the idea of mystery mean, though, in the biblical sense? The way that we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. Consulting Vine's expository dictionary on the word mystery, Vine registers this definition. It is that which is outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension. It can be made known only by divine revelation. Sounds a lot like Mr. Webster's definition. That it is something beyond my ability to naturally know without some intervention which God has already done. Not miraculously within my life, but rather by the revelation of His divine will, having preserved it for all mankind. What was the biblical mystery of Ephesians 3? The same as Colossians chapter 1. Paul, in writing to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, talks about how that he is a steward of the Word of God, that he is a preacher of the Word of God. And with that in mind, he speaks of the mystery which was not known in past ages or generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. How has that mystery been manifested to His saints? Well, it has been manifested in such a way that we may in fact understand the mystery because it has been revealed. That's the manifestation. Going back to Ephesians chapter 3, notice verse 4. By referring to this, Paul says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. But wait a minute, Paul. You say here that in order for you to understand the mystery, it was given you by revelation, yet you say, I can understand it. Oh yes, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You mean to tell me, Paul, that what was revealed to you by God, I can know as fully as you can? How so? By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Read what? Read the revelation of God's divine will. Read the Scripture. And what is that mystery that Paul is talking about there in verse 6? That mystery in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, takes us all the way back to when the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham would be a father of many nations. We find that early on, when being told that he would be such, that he, from his seed, all nations would be blessed, tried to assist that plan out a little bit. He and Sarah, along with Hagar, essentially diverted from what God would have had in that matter, and Abraham, with Sarah's commission to Hagar, and they conceive Ishmael, who becomes the father of the Ishmaelites. And while Ishmael was not the child of promise, and the Ishmaelites were not going to be the chosen nation of God, they come from Abraham. Then you have Isaac, the child of promise. And to Isaac and Rebekah are born two sons, twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau ultimately becomes the father of the Edomites. They are also from Isaac and thus from Abraham, but not of the promise. Then there's Jacob, who is named Israel, the father of the Israelites, the grandson of Abraham, but the father of what would become the nation of Israel, which starts by way of a promise to Abraham. And now he's going to be the father of many nations, that in his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. How does that come about? Well, we know that jumping ahead, in Galatians chapter 3 tells us exactly who is the fulfillment of that promise, Jesus Christ. And who did Jesus Christ come to first? Well, being as such a descendant of David, he comes through Judah, from which David also was, and which was connected to Abraham. He comes from and through the tribe of Judah. And he comes to his own. Who are his own? Those of Israel. We're really, by this time, we're talking about the Jews. Many of them received him, but as a whole, the nation rejected him. Nevertheless, he comes to them first because they were the chosen of God of the old covenant. They were in a covenant as such relationship with God by way of their birth, in that God had chosen Abraham and his descendants. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And thus, in the Great Commission, the gospel went out throughout all the earth. And those who obeyed the gospel, whether Jew or Greek, are one in Christ. That's the mystery of God's plan revealed, that He promises to Abraham to bless all nations in his seed, fulfilling that in the coming of Jesus Christ, who was born when the fullness of the time came, born of a virgin, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We would no longer be under such a curse, but rather receive the adoption as sons. This mystery then explained is God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles in one body. And what is the body? It is the body of Christ. It is the church that He purchased with His blood so that all, whether Jew or Gentile, could become partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the promise of salvation from sin, and the promise of the hope of everlasting life. Yes, the Bible may be a mystery in some respects, but we understand what we mean when we say that. It is a mystery that has been revealed. And it is not such a mystery that we cannot comprehend the meaning of Scripture, as some tell us with their official interpreters. But as with anything, if we're going to understand a mystery, the only way that we can understand the mystery, and we've made some reference to this already, is that there has to be a revelation of the mystery. In solving a murder, there has to be something that comes to light. There has to be a revelation of such that was once a mystery, now it is revealed. In this manner, that is so much more important than anything we can talk about in earthly terms, we're talking about the revelation of God's will that reveals to you and to me God's eternal purpose and passes along to us inspired instruction. When it comes to the mystery of God, we now have the reality of His revelation so that there is no mystery that is left unrevealed. Back again to Ephesians chapter 3, where in verse 3 Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. When looking up the word revealed or revelation, and we talked about this when we began our study of the Revelation letter itself last year, that the term itself in the original carries with it the idea of removing the cover from a thing or unveiling. Something is now unveiled. So the curtain is pulled back and we can see fully what we could not see before. Notice another area of this discussion that Paul has with the Corinthians when it comes to the revelation of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Paul says there, "For it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." There's a need for revelation. There's a need of that if I'm going to understand God's mystery, as we've already established a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man." The need for revelation. This goes back to Isaiah's writings. As a matter of fact, Paul is citing to some degree from the Septuagint in Isaiah 64 and in verse 4, where essentially he says the same thing Isaiah is saying there, although it's termed a little differently. He is using that to advance his point. In Isaiah 65 and in verse 17, what do we have? Centuries before it comes to pass, what do we have but the messianic prophet accurately nailing down what God says, "Behold, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." What does he mean by that? Well, as you read on, you'll come to the latter part of that chapter and find that these that he's referencing will do no harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, what is that? Isaiah 2 and verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountain of the house of the Lord." House of the Lord, which is the church of the Lord, or the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. What I'm getting at here is that without that revelation, without other teaching in the New Testament, then I would not know this. This would remain a mystery. The need for revelation is illustrated also in this very text by the nature of man's limitations. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? I know that as we grow older, we become wiser. But sometimes we become a little too wise for our own good. And what I mean by that's really tongue-in-cheek. We think we know something that we don't know just because we've got age and wisdom to it. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. You'll hear an older person, when I say older person, I'm talking about anyone thereabouts my age and older. Because we've lived, we've experienced life, we've been in the workforce, we've got some wisdom as such to our account and to our credit. You'll hear someone say, you know, I can tell you right now by looking at him what he's thinking. I can tell you right now by looking at him, I can look at him and tell you what he's thinking. And we have convinced ourselves that that is the case. Now, what we're really doing is drawing from experience. We're judging an individual based upon past experiences, and we've seen this turn out this way time and time and time and time again, and so this fellow's not going to be any different than that, and I can just tell you by looking at him what he's thinking. But here's what the Holy Spirit said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, based upon that general truth, there's no way for me to know what's in your mind. There's but one way. There's only one way for me to know what's in your mind. It has to be revealed to me. And how is that going to happen? Except the spirit of the man who is in him. You are going to have to reveal it to me. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, what is the impression that's being left? I need to know the thoughts of God. I need to know what His mind is. And the only way I can know what His mind is if it is revealed by the Spirit. If it is in fact revealed, and it has been. And we have it right here in what we call the New Testament. And overall, of course, the Holy Bible. But as we are under the New Testament, that is the mind of God revealed. And that is the need of revelation because our finite mind could never come to this knowledge apart from it. Now let's consider the nature of the revelation. It is spiritual. That bothers people. But there's nothing about that that one should be scared about. It's not a mystical, better felt than told experience. It is something that transcends the natural. These men who wrote the Bible didn't sit at a riverbank and think, wow, this is beautiful. I am completely inspired to write this wonderful discourse here. No, as we've already read in 2 Peter chapter 1, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. That is something miraculous apart from what they could ascertain naturally. God miraculously reveals the truth to those men and then providentially preserves it so that that miraculous leading is no longer anything that is happening, nor is it any longer needed because we have the completeness of His revelation. Where did it come from? It came from God. It came from His mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Paul is talking about the apostles. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God. What did the Spirit of God do, Paul? What the Spirit of man could not do and bring us into the knowledge of the truth, because it revealed to the apostles the mind of God. Which things, he says, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Have you ever noticed how people take that text and say, God is spiritually leading me today, and He's spiritually talking to me today, and someone else is saying the same thing, and yet they are saying something different when it comes to the truth? They both say that they've been miraculously led into something God is telling them, and yet they both come to different conclusions on the truth that has been revealed. And that's how you know that that's nothing more than poppycock. What Paul was talking about was that he and the other apostles were led into the same exact truth. They didn't differ one bit. Peter didn't go over here to the Jews and preach a different gospel than Paul preached to the Gentiles. They didn't have different things, little idiosyncrasies, that separated them from one another by way of distinctions in doctrine. John, Jude, James, Paul, Peter, whomever that we read about, Timothy, Titus in the New Testament, they're preaching the exact same thing because it came from the Holy Spirit as it was being revealed through the apostles and now written for us once for all. The natural man is the one who's going to try to come to a knowledge of God's truth by natural means exclusively. And it's never going to happen. It cannot be done. All of the intellectual discussions that you want to have are fine for advancing your personal knowledge, but you're never going to come to the knowledge of the truth through the observance of natural things. Someone may be able to conclude, based upon the evidence of the existence of the world, that there is a creator. But he is never, apart from the revelation of God's Word, going to know who that creator is. He is never going to know what the Creator has done for him in order to secure his salvation. That's not going to come by trying to count the waves and the water and the sun glistening off of it and, oh, how beautiful that is. That's never going to come. It's not going to come through osmosis. The Bible is not going to sit on your coffee table and jump into your head. It doesn't work that way. God has revealed the truth. And He's revealed it by the Spirit. That revelation was given to the apostles and to the prophets of the New Testament that we might now have it once for all delivered. Jude verse 3. So we've seen the mystery and the need for revelation and the reality of that revelation. Now let's talk for a minute about the idea of reading, the necessity of reading the revelation. Is it impressive to you what we've already said, that Paul knew what he knew by revelation? God gave that to him miraculously. That same one who received that says to you and to me and to the Ephesian saints, when you read, you can understand exactly what he knew. You can come to the same fullness of knowledge that the Apostle Paul had. By referring to this, when you read, he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Let's go back again to the Greek word for reading. What does that mean? I don't like to cite Greek words in the pulpit if I can help it, so I'm not going to do it here. But the word that is translated read in the original in the Greek means again know, K-N-O-W, again know, or in other words, to know again. How does that relate to reading? To know again. Well, I read this and I know it. I understand it. And then I come back and read it again. So I know it again. I'm having it reinforced in me again. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, in putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine to which you've been following. So when I read, I'm knowing again. Whatever that is, whether it is the Bible or whether it is a history book, I may already know certain history about the country, but when I read that history, I know it again. It's reinforcing it within me. So that is exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about reading the Scriptures, coming to the knowledge of something and coming to it over and over and over again. With that in mind, there is a problem that we have to deal with. One of the problems that we're going to have to deal with in understanding is getting people really to read. Getting them to read the Scriptures. What do most of people do when you hand them something to read? They skim right over it. They skim over the material. Books have been written for years and years and years on how to speed read so that you don't have to do the chore of reading. It's funny how many people have, and I'm not trying to tout how difficult preaching is. That's not the point. But there are always those that are involved in manual labor, and I enjoyed my time in that as well. There are always those who are involved in manual labor who think, well, I just want to be a preacher. It's easy work. All you have to do is read. Well, try reading for about 8 hours at a time. You might think, well, I like to read. That's fun. Well, try to read and comprehend what you're reading for 8 hours at a time on a daily basis, not just once every now and then. Some people have the idea, oh, I want to be a preacher. I might have to read the Bible about once every 2 or 3 months. I might have to read a passage here and there. We spend hours and hours and hours reading and studying the Scripture, and it will weary you. It will wear you out. It absolutely will. It's not a competition to see who's working harder or anything, but what I'm getting at is there's an attention span that has been sinking for decades. And so now when you hand someone something to read, instead of reading what you've handed them, they skim over it. Well, how about people doing that with the Scriptures? You give them something to read, they skim right over it. Not only that, some have their minds on other things while they're looking at the Scriptures. Here's what will happen. They'll set a goal. I'm going to read 4 chapters out of the book of Romans today. You could probably do that within an hour. Start at Romans chapter 1, go all the way to Romans chapter 4, read it all the way through, probably 30 minutes maybe, 30 to 40 minutes. Not a very long read. But someone will start reading that, and then the next thing they know, they're reading. They're not hearing themselves read, because they're now thinking while they're reading, they're multitasking, but they're thinking, what was I going to eat for lunch today? What time was that TV show coming on tonight? What time did Charlie say he was coming by? Where was it that he said he saw that great deal in the grocery store? I know that I bought a new pair of clothes the other day. What did I do with those? Oh, I've got a party I've got to go to this weekend. I need to get a new outfit. What pair of shoes was I going to wear with those pants? I don't like And before you know it, you've read all the way through Romans chapter 4, and you don't even know what you've read. But you read it. But you weren't really reading it because you weren't giving it the respect that it is due. What is it that is the respect that is due? This is the Word of God, and that deserves my respect. Jesus one time was challenged by a lawyer. In Luke chapter 10, that lawyer asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or what's the great commandment? What is the great commandment in the law? Jesus asked him, well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? How does it read to you? How do some read the Scriptures? Some read very carelessly. They don't appreciate what they have. They read it very carelessly. Some read very critically, and I'll give you 2 perspectives on that. Some are reading critically just to try to acquire knowledge. They're not really interested in the power of what they're getting, just to have the knowledge of something. Then there are others that are reading critically from the standpoint of finding something they don't like. And then there are those who read very carefully. May I stop here and say, as I ask you this question, how much are you reading your Bible? Paul instructed Timothy that until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. May I stop right here and say, before we conclude the lesson, and I don't want to be misunderstood. Please know what I'm talking about when I say this. And I'm not singling anyone out here. I'm talking about in general. I'm talking about what I see everywhere I go. It doesn't always have to do with a church assembly. It could be at a restaurant at lunch. It could be anything like that. I'm all about technology, obviously. I'm all about technology. And there may be some things that I'm going to come to slowly. And there may be some things I never come to. And I appreciate technology. I appreciate what we've been able to do with it. One of the things that, and it may just be a personal thing, it may be just very subjective. One of the things that has always been impressive to me from the time I became a Christian, is that this is the Bible. It is the Word of God. This is a communicator, this being the cell phone. It is a communicator. It is an internet search tool. It is a texting device. It has apps upon apps upon apps on it, including a Bible, by the way. And you can take it wherever you go, and it is very unencumbersome. But when I hold that phone, I can be doing 5 or 6 different things with it, and you don't know what I'm doing with it. when you see me with my phone, do you think I'm reading the Bible? You don't really know, do you? But what would run through your head? He may be texting. He may be looking at videos. There are people that do social media and all of those kind of things. He may be doing that stuff. That runs through your head. Does any of that run through your head when you see me with an open Bible? If I've got a Bible open in my hand, I wonder who he's texting. Does that run through your head? Please, do not misunderstand what I'm getting at. I'm not saying get rid of your cell phones, get rid of your Bibles, get rid of your Bible apps rather on your cell phones. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying get rid of your tablets. There are some older folks that need those things because of the contrast of the screen. You have a brighter screen, so you're able to see what you could see, could not see in your Bible. But you can hold it in a tablet, and it's much lighter than a heavy, heavy Bible with a lot of a greater font. But for me, there's just something about holding the Bible. This is God's Word. It is the revelation of His mind to all mankind. And when I'm holding this, I've got singular purpose. All I'm doing is reading and gaining insight to God's divine will. And there's something powerful to this middle-aged fellow. There's something powerful about the Bible in your hand. I'm not saying that the same truth on your screen, on your computer, or on your phone, or your tablet is not just as powerful. The power is in God's Word, wherever and however it's in your hands. But there's just something about this book. There's something about it. And I need to be reading it. And I'm not nearly as distracted when I'm reading my Bible from the Bible as I am when I'm reading it from an app. That's just me. That may not be you. But I say all of that to drive home the fact that if I'm going to understand the truth of God, I need to be reading it. If the only way you can read it is on a phone or on a tablet, then please get one of those and read it, and read it all the time. I want you to read the Bible. I want others to read the Bible. That's how we're going to understand the truth. Now let's conclude by looking at the fact that we may in fact understand the truth with Paul. Somebody says, nope, can't be done. Need official interpreters. We cannot understand the truth. Well, the truth, when it was a mystery, could not be understood. But when the reality of the revelation came, it could be understood when one read it and read it with a mind toward submitting to what he learned and read it with a mind towards doing all that it is said for him to do. By referring to this, Paul said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Last week, in one of the lessons, we cited from Paul's letter in to the saints at Ephesus, as we're doing this morning, we cited from Ephesians chapter 1, where in verse 18, he prayed that the eyes of the hearts of those Ephesian saints would be enlightened. How would that be done? What does it mean that their eyes would be enlightened? It means that they would understand what God's will is. And we have that same challenge. Barry read from Ephesians 5 and verse 17 a moment ago, where God, through the Apostle Paul, commands the Ephesian saints not to be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's close on this point. Let's notice the importance of understanding in two ways. We're going to view it negatively. What do we mean by that? The importance of understanding negatively viewed. When one is not determined to understand the Scriptures, what happens? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says there, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now notice there, what about them? What? They were not walking in the light. They were not walking according to the instruction of Christ. So they were excluded from the life of God. That's negatively viewed. If I don't understand the Scriptures because I'm not putting forth the effort, I'm going to be excluded from the life of God. But what if I do understand the Scriptures? Instead of not putting forth the effort, what if I do put forth the effort? What happens then? Notice Ephesians 3 and verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are things that angels long to look into. There are things they desire to know. But what we can know is the revelation of God's divine will. The mystery has been revealed. Every chain has its link. The puzzle has every piece put together so perfectly, so magnificently, so that if we don't understand, we're excluded from the life of God. If we read with the purpose of understanding, we become part of God's eternal purpose. We can and we must understand God's will. And that is our lesson for this morning. In some ways, when it comes to studying the Scriptures, we would say that we would approach a study of the Bible just the way we would approach the study of any other book. We would give it the respect we would like to believe that we would give to another book that we're reading. But then there's something about that that just doesn't sound exactly right. While we would approach it the way we would the study of another book, we need to approach it realizing that it is God's Word. That is indeed what it is. And it performs its work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Why is it so important to understand God's truth? If I can say nothing else that will register with you, that would help you take with you the importance of understanding God's truth, then let it be this. How important is it to understand God's truth? It is so important because this is that by which we will be judged. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I have spoken is that which will judge them on the last day," or judge him. And that will be me and that will be you. Each one of us has a rendezvous with destiny. Each one of us has an appointment that we will keep standing before Jesus Christ the righteous. And we will be judged according to this standard. Knowing that, it behooves me to understand it. Because I don't have the option or the prerogative or privilege to stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment and say, "Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know about that Scripture. How did you expect me to know that amongst the 66 books of Scripture?" I don't have that. Hope. But what I do have is the assurance that I'm going to be judged by the will of Christ that went into effect at the shedding of His blood and the death on the cross and was bound upon all men from Pentecost forward. How serious are you about understanding God's truth? Because the mystery has been revealed. And if you are serious about understanding the truth of God, then you have the heart that is necessary to become a child of God. If you understand what you need to do to be saved, that you believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, that you'll confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water into Christ for the remission of your sins, then you become part of God's eternal purpose. You become part of the community of the redeemed. The Lord adds you to the church that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved is the best news you're ever going to hear in your life. And we urge you to respond to that message. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, you need to make that right through repentance and prayer. We urge you to do that. If it's a public sin as an erring child of God that you need to make an acknowledgement of publicly, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you, we sincerely and earnestly avail ourselves to you, and if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.